Good evening. Please turn to 1 Kings, chapter 17. Dad's brought attention to the title tonight. As I typed the title of the message to him in an email last Saturday, my mail program automatically made it into a hot link, into an email. And I tried to send Elijah an email, but he wasn't streaming internet at the time. No, it looks like that's flown over a few heads, but that's an internet joke, if you wonder. Okay, we will be in 1 Kings chapter 17, and we will be fairly firmly entrenched in that passage, probably more so than I have for any other message. We'll be focusing on just this one passage. But any verses that aren't in 1 Kings 17 will be up on the screen, hopefully. Recently, when Terry Arnold joined us, he briefly mentioned some of the watery Easter messages from our church leaders in the local papers. And to be honest, I'd never really read them before, so I opened the Gazette this last week and had a look to see what our church leaders had to say. Did anyone else do that this week? Six ministers got the opportunity to write. I'm not sure how you get that opportunity, but they had the opportunity. Half quoted scripture in their address. When comparing references to chocolate and scripture, chocolate won out 8-4. If that gives you just a little idea of some of the messages we had, and it shocked me somewhat, but I suppose in a way it shouldn't shock us too much either, but it was disappointing. But I hope you found this Easter weekend as revitalizing as I have in our services this Friday and Sunday morning, and I pray they were a blessing to you. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we pray tonight as for each one here. Lord, I pray for those who perhaps are tired tonight. I pray, Lord, that you'd give them the energy and the attention to hear. For those who are hurting, may you heal them. And for those who are distracted, may you give them the focus tonight. And Lord, we just pray that you'd give us each understanding of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's recap. That was the famous catchphrase of one of my high school geography and history teachers. Well, famous among my class, at least. Often as we would head to class, it would be randomly said as a joke. One of those inside jokes, I suppose, funny to only those who had heard, "Good morning, class. Let's recap," for the 200th time that year. So in the words of my geography teacher, let's recap. Well, about a month ago, we began a study of Elijah. And although it may not necessarily fit into the Easter theme set of this weekend, we're going to continue on that path tonight. In the last message, we hopefully put to rest some potentially preconceived and possibly subconscious notions that you had on Elijah, that perhaps he was superhuman or super spiritual, something that we could never aspire to be or definitely never attain. We read James 5:17, which says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." We also did a whirlwind or whistle-stop tour, if you like, of some of Israel's history, from the beginning of 1 Samuel up to our introduction to Elijah in 1 Kings 17. We flew through the life of King Saul, David, and Solomon, and spent a little more time on the kings after them because of their significance to the life of Elijah. If you recall, the later part of Solomon's life was spent on compromise and appeasing his wife's desire to worship their foreign gods. And sadly, that compromise led to Solomon's unfaithfulness to the one true God. God revealed to me as I prepared that message in greater clarity his divine control and plan through Israel's history. Consider these verses and see the goodness of God. 1 Kings 11 and verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. We could easily spend several messages on just those verses, considering some of the themes there of righteous anger, consequences of unfaithfulness, God's mercy, God's faithfulness, and God's divine and good plan for his people. And I suppose it was that last one in particular that struck me as I continued studying 1 Kings. God's prediction, of course, came true, and Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, became king over Israel, the 10 northern tribes, while Solomon's son, Rehoboam, became king over Judah, the 2 southern tribes. And we did a super brief overview of each of the king of Israel and each king of Judah, noting God's grace to David's bloodline in sustaining it and blessing Judah with some godly kings. While Israel suffered greatly under godless kings, one after another, with numerous assassinations and complete destruction of its king's bloodlines. In particular, because of his relevance to Elijah, we noted that King Ahab was vastly evil. 1 Kings 16 and 30 says, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him." And so with that setting, we were introduced to Elijah. 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." And from that verse on, Elijah, we made some observations. Firstly, as was the case for many of the prophets, Elijah did not bring new revelation, but rather reminded the people of the God's past promises, such as those in Deuteronomy 11, verse 16 and 17, that disobedience would lead to consequences, including the lack of rain. Secondly, we noted that although we have no record in 1 Kings of Elijah's prayers, we know from James 5, 16 to 17, that rain ceased falling because God heard Elijah's earnest prayers that it be so. Thirdly, we noted that Elijah was able to stand before the wickedest king Israel had seen because he first stood before God. Any fear Elijah had in confronting King Ahab was negated by his fear of God. And lastly, we noted how Elijah reminded Ahab of the living and powerful nature of his God, perhaps insinuating the dead and worthless nature of Baal. And the fulfillment of the lack of rain was being in direct contradiction to Baal's supposed position as the god of thunder, lightning, rain, storms, and fertility. So if last time was our whistle-stop tour of Israel's history, that was our whistle-stop recap. Let's continue in 1 Kings chapter 17, starting from verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. At first glimpse, this is perhaps a very simple narrative, and I suppose it is. But still, many lessons to be learnt. From 1 Kings 17, verse 2 to 7, I see three lessons to learn from the life of Elijah. Firstly, receive God's direction. Secondly, follow God's direction. And thirdly, trust God's direction. The first lesson we can learn from Elijah is receive God's direction. Or perhaps even better, patiently receive God's direction. One thing that I neglected to mention last time, but that somebody talked with me about after the message, was the state of the drought when Elijah first came before Ahab. What do I mean? Well, remember James 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And Luke 4:25. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. Okay, so God withheld the rain for 3 years and 6 months. So what of 1 Kings 18 and verse 1? And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Why does the book of James and Luke clearly state that God withheld the rain for 3.5 years? But 1 Kings say that after 3 years, God instructed Elijah to return to Ahab. Well, there is a simple solution, and I alluded to it somewhat last time, that the drought had begun 6 months prior to his initial confrontation with Ahab. When Elijah spoke to Ahab, it was more of a declaration on the reason why the drought had occurred, rather than a prophecy that it would occur. And this is significant to our passage tonight, because it is probable Israel had been suffering the effects of the drought for 6 months when Elijah told Ahab that it would continue for years more. Humanly speaking, we would describe confronting a king in this way a death wish, right? Ahab and Jezebel had already slaughtered many of God's prophets, and after 6 months of drought, Elijah's proclamation here that there was years to come and that Ahab was responsible in leading his country in idolatry, was merely asking for it. And this is only made more remarkable because Elijah confronted King Ahab with no escape route, no backup plan, no plan of even where to go next. Remember verse 2 said, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward. Now, if we read that too quickly, we miss that remarkable fact that Elijah confronted Ahab without any plan of escape. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had the courage to confront King Ahab, I'd at least want an escape route planned out. Theodore Epp, in his book on Elijah, comments, with God, obedience always comes first. Then he reveals the next step. And if I can add, with God, obedience always comes first. Then he reveals the next step. And obedience is only possible if you first trust in God. And that comes back to the statement that we made earlier and last week, that Elijah was able to stand before God because he was able to stand before Ahab because he first stood before God. Elijah trusted God because he knew him. Elijah feared God more than he feared man because he knew him. Human nature desires to know the end result, or at least the next step. But trust resists this natural urge, and instead it replaces it with knowledge that it is not what might happen, but who is in control that counts. Elijah knew who was in control and was able to patiently receive that direction on where he was to go next. We continue in verse 3. Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. We don't know exactly where the brook Cherith was located, only that Elijah headed east to get there and that it flowed into the Jordan River. Some suggest that it was a spring-fed creek, others a seasonal stream. Some that it was a rich jungle-like setting, others a rugged mountainous terrain. Where most agree is that it was east of the Jordan River and a suitable location to hide in. And if we get stuck on the location, we miss the point that Elijah followed God's direction. His trust in God meant that he followed God's command, expecting God to protect him and provide for him. John Oxenham wrote, "Not for one single day can I discern my way, but this I surely know, he who gives the day will show the way, so I securely go." Verse 4 continues, "And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So there's another thing we do know about the brook Cherith. It definitely had water in it when Elijah was sent. God looked for water, and he would supernaturally supply Elijah with food. Supernatural, of course, because it's not ravens' natural inclination to share their food with people. And supernatural because this was a drought and food would be scarce. Consider if Elijah had gone into that meeting with Ahab with his own escape plan in mind. Would he have missed out on the provision of God? Elijah waited for God, received his direction, and obeyed. "He does not lead me year by year, nor even day by day, but step by step my path unfolds, my Lord directs my way. Tomorrow's plans I do not know, I only know this minute, but he will say, 'This is the way, by faith now walk ye in it.' I am glad that it is so, today's enough to bear, and when tomorrow comes his grace shall far exceed its care. What need to worry then or fret? The God who gave his son holds all my moments in his hands and gives them one by one." There is a great comfort in knowing that God holds our future in his hands and gives our life moments one by one. And yet somehow our human nature, our pride, keeps back in and we strategize. We plan and predict our future as if deep down we think we can do it better than God. I'm not saying that we not use our God-given wisdom and discernment in making wise decisions and planning for the future. But as soon as we plan and strategize without God's direction and without consulting him, then we plan in our own strength and miss out on the benefits and blessings from trusting and obeying. Learn from a man who followed God's command to confront a vastly evil king when he had no escape route planned. God sent him, God would protect him, and God would deliver him. Or if he didn't, then that would also be his will. The second lesson we can learn from Elijah is to follow God's direction. Let's read from verse 5. "So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." Although simple verses, these verses hold two important truths. Firstly, that God did as he promised. And secondly, that Elijah followed God's direction in trust. It could even more simply read, "So Elijah did as God commanded and God provided as he said he would. It was not enough that Elijah had waited for God's direction and instruction. He still needed to trust God and obey and follow his instructions. Elijah could have said, "Thanks for the offer, God, but I have a plan that doesn't involve being fed by birds, these dirty, unclean animals." No, Elijah went where God directed him. So if you're like me, you may wonder, why this plan? Why did God hide Elijah in solitude, providing him with food from birds and water from the brook? How long was he there? What did he do? If God was able to provide him with food from the birds, why not hide him somewhere more comfortable and provide him with both food and water with no need of animals? How was Israel's foremost prophet benefiting anyone by being holed up, hidden in a creek, being fed by birds? Well, we may not be able to answer all these questions clearly because we are limited in what 1 Kings tells us, but we can answer some of them, at least in part. In regards to how long he was there, we know that it was long enough for the brook to dry up. Verse 7 tells us, "And it happened after a while that the brook dried up." The drought, having been going for 6 months already, may have needed only a little more time before drying up the brook. But that same phrase, "after a while," refers to a year in both Exodus 13:10 and Judges 17:10. At the very least, it seems it was months rather than weeks. And regardless of how long it was exactly the right amount of time, for God had ordained it. And perhaps shockingly to generation technology, Elijah did not have Facebook to vent his grudging against the wicked king of Israel. Yeah, status update, "Israel's kings are so evil. Hashtag evil kings. Hashtag creeks are muddy." And Israel, no doubt, would have been spelt incorrectly. But although I joke here about our modern times, although the source of distraction may have been different for Elijah, the time at Cherith served to strip away anything that could possibly divert Elijah's attention. Ahead of him was great spiritual tests and intensive physical and spiritual exhaustion. And perhaps while at Cherith, he is even recovering from one of those tests. Although James tells us Elijah was dedicated to prayer, we can only imagine the physical and spiritual drain that confronting Ahab may have been. So to the question, what was Israel's foremost prophet doing holed up by a brook? Could the answer be that he was meditating on scripture and spending time with his father in prayer, being recharged and re-energized for what had been and what would be a time of intense physical and spiritual taxing? His time at Cherith, as it was for Israel while relying on God for manna, was a time of full dependence on God for provision of life necessities. The ravens came morning and evening, suggesting to me that these meals weren't feasts. Elijah was relying on God for each of his meals. Meals that were not enough to sustain him, but not too much that he need not rely on God. Elijah was a leader with nobody to lead and a preacher with nobody to preach to. But at the brook, Elijah was a servant fully relying on his master for food, for companionship, for sustenance in every sense of the word. And God used this time in healing his servant for the times that had been and in preparing his servant for the times that were to come. And that matters for us. For how many times do we miss the opportunity to rest in our Saviour's arms because we step outside of his will? When we have no one to attend our Bible study, do we allow God to attend to us? When we have appointments cancelled, do we see it as a provision or an inconvenience to our schedule? God uses time to do his work, and so often we crowd it out with the busyness and noise so that we miss the still small voice. Elijah is certainly not unique in this provision by God. Consider for a moment Joseph, who spent 11 years in slavery and 2 years in prison before God used him to save the local worlds from starvation. Jonah, who spent 3 days and nights in the belly of a big fish before God used him in one of the greatest revivals of all time. What do you think Saul did for the 3 days he spent blind after Jesus revealed himself on the road to Damascus? Were the 40 years that Moses spent in the desert region wasted before God sent him to be the great emancipator that God had intended? And what of David, despite showing great promise in his youth, both as a soldier and as a man who relied wholly on God, having been anointed as the next king, spent years fleeing and hiding for his life? Although God is more than capable of producing his desired servant in an instant, so often he uses the trickle of a brook in preparing his servant for his preordained work. And we would be wise to allow God to do that work rather than seeking to come up with a better plan. Jonah got 3 days and nights in the stinking belly of a fish to ponder what the results of disobedience can bring. Don't make the same mistake. Jackie was driving home one night. The weather was really nasty. Rain was coming down in buckets and visibility was poor. Marking out the taillights ahead of her, she followed the car in front. Not being able to see far ahead, the car in front seemed to be going in the right direction, so she stuck with it. All of a sudden, the car in front of her came to a stop. She began to wonder what had happened. Perhaps the car in front had hit something. She began to feel uncomfortable, considering that being stopped in the middle of the road can often lead to accidents. Much to her alarm, the car in front of her turned off their lights. Her concern was now growing, as well as her anger, when a knocking on her window startled her. She looked up and there was a man standing in the pouring rain wanting to speak to her. She cracked the window open and asked the man what the problem was. The man replied by stating that he was going to ask her that. She retorted that she wasn't the one who'd stopped in the middle of the road and then turned off their car lights. The man replied, "We're not in the middle of the road, we're in front of my home." Are we stuck in the poor weather, blindly following the lights in front of us, hoping they will lead us home? The lights of spiritual obligation or tradition? The lights of conformity or compromise? The lights of reliance on self? God's plan is best, is it not? Are you willing, once having received his direction, to follow his direction, whatever it is, in trust that he knows best? His direction may not be what you expect. And if it's by the brook, are you willing to receive his peace and enabling to prepare you for the potential torrent ahead? Sometimes we stumble when the torrent hits because we have failed to drink from the brook. Sometimes in our desire to serve God, do we come up with our own plans rather than feeding from his provisions? Simple verses perhaps, but not easy. The final lesson to draw from our passage tonight is trust God's direction. I potentially hear you saying, we've been talking about trust all night, haven't we? Well, yes, we have. Elijah trusted God enough to wait for his instruction, despite being in peril of life. He trusted God enough to follow his directions, even though his plan may have seemed odd. But perhaps if it were possible to measure trust, Elijah's greatest test of trust was ahead. Let's read verse 7. "And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." Now put yourself in the position of Elijah. Elijah only had what God was providing: water from the brook, bread and meat from the ravens, fellowship with his father, and now the water was running out. Perhaps for some time Elijah had been digging in the brook in order to reach the water. It would have been obvious, regardless, to Elijah by the way, that the water was running out. Even if all other environmental conditions are ideal, you can't survive more than 10 days without water. And in most cases, it will be 3 to 4 days before you die. This was a life-threatening situation for Elijah. And although it's not recorded, I have no doubts that Satan was using the opportunity to discourage Elijah. It must have been confusing to him while God would have him in this situation. As we said earlier, Elijah was a leader with no one to lead, a preacher with no one to preach to. And perhaps he was confused by this point why he was there at all. Perhaps the water running dry only served to increase that confusion. And perhaps Elijah felt that he was ready for that Mount Carmel moment now. But God was not finished in preparing Elijah for what was ahead. He could have redirected Elijah before the water ran dry. He could have chosen to miraculously keep the brook flowing. But perhaps part of the answer as to why he chose not to is found in John chapter 6 and verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. John is the only gospel who recorded that Jesus directed this question to Philip, who'd been with Jesus from the beginning and witnessed all his miracles. And John was the only one to record that it was to test Philip. Jesus knew what he would do, but nevertheless, didn't he long to hear Philip say the words, "If you will it, Lord, it will be done." This could have been the subtext for much of Jesus' time on earth with his disciples, and for us now. His time was spent training them to see the things the way that his Father saw them. And for us, it's the same challenge, because as humans, we tend to view God through our circumstances, don't we? When Jesus asked Philip where they might buy bread, so they may eat, Philip saw the size of the crowd and the limited resources. At that point, his view of Jesus was distorted through the circumstances. Jesus saw the same circumstances, didn't he? Jesus saw the mass of people. He saw the limited resources. But he viewed those same circumstances through his heavenly Father. And Philip wasn't alone. Verse 8 of John 6 says, "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?'" Are we any different to the disciples? We have the entire Bible that records the wonders of God, but when there is a great need, instead of seeing the all-sufficiency of our God, don't we see the limited resources? When God brings challenges into our lives, like Elijah faced here at Cherith, do we see the difficulties and peril of the situation, or a God who created the water he so desperately needed? Unbelief sees God through circumstances. Trust in God places God between us and the circumstances, so that it is no longer the circumstances we see. They're still there, but rather than seeing them, we see an all-sufficient God who is not limited by circumstances. Goliath was a giant, but David saw a God who was far mightier. The 12 spies were sent out, and 10 saw the enormity of the fortifications and the might of the people who lived there. Only 2 saw a God who was more than sufficient to overcome them. This was a great test for Elijah, and by pulling through it, he echoes Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 7-10. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Theodore Epp comments, if God is going to use any of us, he will first have to seclude us in some way or another, so that through his own personal dealing, he can make us what he desires us to be. When we stay where God wants us and do as he directs, he obligates himself to fully sustain us. We need to learn to stay where God puts us until he moves us. It is easy for us to let circumstance move us out of the will of God. We reason that if we are in the will of God, he will not allow us to suffer financial reverses, and that a test is in this realm is a clear indication that we should move. This could be the case, but is not always so. It was not so in Elijah's case. He stayed by the brook and saw it gradually drying up. But since God had placed him there, he was not going to move until God told him to. Henry stopped a watermelon stand, picked out a watermelon and asked the proprietor how much it cost. It's $1.10, he replied. Henry dug into his pocket and found only a dollar coin and said, all I have is a dollar. That's okay, the seller said. I'll trust you for it. Well, that's very nice of you, Henry responded, and picking up the watermelon started to leave. Hey, where are you going? The man behind the counter demanded. I'm going outside to eat my watermelon. But you forgot to give me the dollar. You said you would trust me for it, Henry called back. Yeah, but I meant I would trust you for the 10 cents. Sir, Henry replied, you did not trust me at all. You were just going to take a 10-cent gamble on my integrity. I wonder if we treat God much the same way. Do we trust him, but only for the 10 cents? That's not really trust at all, because if we trust only for the 10 cents, we're really saying that God may fail us, that he isn't really trustworthy. Interestingly, in this passage, both the natural and supernatural were at work. It was a supernatural thing that the ravens brought Elijah a meal in the morning and night. Elijah had prayed that there would be no rain on the earth, and God answered his prayer, and the brook dried up. This was a natural process. You expect creeks to dry up in a drought. Philippians 4:19 tells us that God will supply all our need, but it doesn't tell us how. And sometimes when the natural resources have been spent, we take matters into our own hands and rob God of the opportunity to supply supernaturally. Sarai was unable to bear children, and so gave Hagar to Abram and said, perhaps I may obtain children by her, forgetting that God was able. When we receive difficulties in our lives and the natural resources have run out, do we echo Paul's words and say, for when I am weak, then I am strong? Or do we steal the opportunity from God to strengthen us by taking matters into our own hands? Trust patiently receives God's direction. It follows God's direction. And then it remains in that trust no matter the circumstances. Because trust views the circumstances through God. And when viewed through God, nothing is too hard or difficult anymore. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this lesson learnt from Elijah tonight. And we pray, Lord, as each of our positions in life may be different, each of our testings may be different, but each of us needs to learn to trust in you. May we learn to trust in you no matter the circumstances, seeing that you are a God capable of doing anything, even when the creek runs dry. In Jesus' name.